We've already had some of the material that I'm going to be going through. I'll be giving a little bit different slant on it here. But Brother Carter did a fine job. I appreciated that lesson. I appreciated all the lessons that I've been able to hear. Some of you may know I teach on Saturday mornings on the Internet, and so I wasn't here Saturday morning, but I've been missed the two, I think, Saturday morning, but I've been at all the rest of them, and they've been excellent. And if you've missed them, you need to get the tapes. I believe this is a fine lectureship, and appreciate the invitation again to come back and be on this fine lectureship. The state of women under Islam. What is the state? What is the condition of women under Islam? Do they enjoy equality as we are told, or is that a lie? That is that a falsehood? Do they enjoy more equality or privileges than women under pure Christianity? Now understand, I'm not talking about women under perverted Christianity. All I'm interested in is fundamentalism, fundamental Christianity. Going back to the Bible, and what does the Bible teach the condition and state of women should be? I want to notice before we begin this, however, we must always ask the question, by what authority are we going to speak? I want you to know that I accept only one authority, and that's the Scriptures, to determine right and wrong. I believe most of you, if not all of you, would agree with me on that point. The Scriptures and only the Scriptures determine ultimate right and wrong. Now, the Muslim, however, the Islamic religion, has several sources of authority. As has already been pointed out, we make a grave mistake if we think the Quran or Quran is indeed their only source of authority. It is not. The first source of guidance is the Quran, however. The Quran is supposedly dictated by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad. Muhammad was illiterate and did not write any of the Quran down. That's what we're told. Now then, if this is the case, I want us to think about it just a moment. I want you to think with me logically. He could not write. He could not read or write. He was illiterate. That's what that means. He, therefore, did not write the Quran. He did not write it down. Somebody else had to write it for him. Now, I want you to notice something else about this. The Quran was not written down until after the death of Muhammad, several years after his death. Okay, now, fact number one, he's illiterate. Fact number two, these are all admitted by Muslims. Fact number two, the Quran was not written until after his death. Fact number three, they teach, and the Quran claims, that he is the last prophet. I want you to chew on that just a moment. All right, I see the implications. Maybe I'm not making them clear. I hope you could make the implication yourself. He's illiterate. He did not write it. It was written down by other men after his death, and he's the last of the prophets. How can the Quran have been written by and know, how can they even know they have it exactly like he dictated it? Even if he was led by God in what he wrote and said, or what he said, how do we know that those men who are not prophets, there are no prophets after him, how can we even know that the Quran is what he said? What they have written down is what he said. How do we even know that? The Bible clearly, of course, in John 14, verses 25 through 26, the Scriptures were written down. What Jesus said was written down, but Jesus promised them that they would be given help to remember what he said. They had to be a prophet to do that. So the men who wrote the Quran were not directed by God, only using fallible human memory to do it. They can't even know logically that the Quran is what Muhammad said, much less Muhammad being directed by God. Now, I want you to think about that. Think on that just a moment, if you will. Look carefully at John 14, 25 to 26. These things that I've spoken to you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said unto you. Jesus promised miraculous guidance of his disciples who became apostles. He promised miraculous guidance of these men and an infallible memory which took miracles. It made them a prophet. They were prophets. In fact, the apostles are called prophets in the second chapter of Ephesians. Apostles and prophets, it says, and the structure of the original language, apostles who are prophets, actually is what it says. Now, look at it carefully. Now, we can prove from other scripture the apostles prophesied and they were prophets. We can give logical argumentation that they were prophets. The apostles, I believe, had all of the miraculous gifts, including one that nobody else ever had, and that was the ability to impart it to others. Now, keep in mind then, as we look very carefully here, there is a vast distinction between this book, and if you can't read that, that says Holy Bible, between this book and the Quran. This book was given by God, and the promise was made to the men who wrote the New Testament that their guidance, that they would have memories that were infallible. They would have a memory that would not make any mistakes. There was no such promise to the followers of Muhammad, and the followers of Muhammad had to use their own fallible human memory in order to write down what they said that he said. Now, there is no way, and we have no way, and the Muslims have no way of knowing whether or not the Quran represents the exact words of Muhammad. Only a prophet of God could write a book without error. Since the last prophet, Muhammad, was dead, according to their doctrine, the Quran was and cannot be inerrant. Now, that's a fancy word preachers like to use. That means it doesn't have any errors in it. They can't know it. They cannot know that it's inerrant. Even if Muhammad was directed in what he said, they cannot know it. But this is one of the sources of authority that they cannot even know the basic source of authority is indeed inerrant. But the Bible is inerrant. We affirm that. There were different versions of the Quran until Uthman, he lived from 644 to 656. Now understand now, the Muslims don't date. Their dating system's not like ours, so keep in mind. So if you read some of their literature, their dating system will be different, okay? And I'm going by A.D., and I'm not politically correct. I mean, Anno Domini, year of our Lord. I don't go with this C.E., common era, this new way of defining your dates. I want to stay with B.C. and A.D., thank you. All right. All other readings in the time of Uthman, the writings of Muhammad, that is the Quran, was in a series of fragments, and there were different editions of it, precisely what we'd expect from the fallible memory of men. They had him saying different things. Uthman assembled a group of people, and they decided what was in the Quran. This is in between 644 and 656 A.D., and they destroyed every other copy except what was there, what they decided was right. Remember, however, think carefully, there is no prophet after Muhammad. He is the last prophet. If he is the last prophet, how do we know the decision of these men to throw away these copies out here? How do we know that that was the right decision? Let's assume, for the sake of argument, that one of those copies was indeed exactly what he said, which is ludicrous because we have the fallible memory of men. And let's assume it was. They may have, these fallible men who weren't guided, they may have destroyed. Of course, their answer is going to be what? Well, Allah willed it to be. Allah created it that way. He caused it to happen. So he was in control. So the ones destroyed were bad copies and the ones reserved were not. Of course, they have to go to the character of Allah and this God, their God, not the God of the Bible, that is an arbitrary God. Uthman proclaimed that the text compiled by Zayd ibn Tibet was the official text, but how could he know? Because he was not a prophet. How could he know? The second source of guidance, not only is the Quran, but it, for the Muslim, is the Sunnah. And the word Sunnah means, S-U-N-N-A, means the true path or way of the prophet. Now what this is very similar to what we in the Lord's Church follow in principle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the scriptures tell us that Jesus serves as an example. 1 Peter chapter 2. He is our example. He is our pattern. Other scriptures will tell us that too. We don't have time to look at scriptures. You're familiar with those. So the Lord Jesus is our pattern. They argue that Muhammad is their pattern. What he did, what he practiced, everything he did serves as a pattern. Now, if that's true, then either he is without sin or they have a sinful pattern. The one I follow as a pattern is without sin. I have no problem admitting that Jesus did no sin. In fact, the very verse in 1 Peter 2 that tells us to follow him as a pattern says he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. But look carefully now. The Sunnah then contains the words and deeds of Muhammad as remembered and recorded by his followers. Remember, none of them were prophets. None of them were prophets. These are supposed to be unchanging, but in fact, there are some things that have been written about Muhammad that are disputed. They don't even agree among themselves about what should be in these. Again, how can they know when there are no prophets after Muhammad? They can't know that they've accurately recorded his deeds. But we have the miraculous guidance by the Holy Spirit of the apostles and those upon whom they laid their hands. The promise is clear in passage after passage that the New Testament is different in that it had miraculous guidance in those who wrote it down. The Holy Spirit guided them. The Hadith is the written record of Muhammad's pronouncements, and it is the foundation of the Sunnah, or the path, the way. The Hadith is contradictory in some instances. Some of these contradictions have already been pointed out. We're not going to look at this in detail. I want you to understand how they're going to determine how they treat women. This is part of the foundation for it now. In many instances, the Hadith is vague concerning how to deal with matters, including how to treat women. The Hadith does not deal with many modern developments. Some of these fundamentalists want to go back to Islam and the law of Islam in its pure state. If they do, they'll take their country back into the period that is not modern at all. They'll do away with all modern things. And in fact, they'll bring them almost back to the Stone Age, if you know what I mean. The laws of the Muslims, the Islamic law, is that way. What Muhammad tolerated by his silence is considered to be authoritative as well. The third source of guidance for the Muslim is the Sharia. That is a code of law based upon religious principles as they're interpreted by those writing the code. It's the last source of authority on how to deal with various questions. The Sharia is appealed to after they can't get an answer from the other two sources, the Quran and the Sunnah or the Hadith. If they can't get an answer from these, then they go to the Sharia. This is basically a legal system based on the Islamic interpretation of the Quran or an Hadith. Muslims do not agree on the Sharia. Keep that in mind. Modern Sharia is quite different from the earlier Sharia, and some of those want to take them back to the earlier Sharia, which is much, much more violent. This Sharia seems to be quite flexible, almost like situation ethics. I am convinced that the Quran teaches situation ethics, but we don't have time to look at that. The so-called fundamentalists that we see in places like Afghanistan and the party that we find in Saudi Arabia, these people are quite rigid in their interpretation. And other states may be quite liberal in their interpretation. There is a struggle between various groups of Muslims on what should be in the Sharia. The Sharia has five categories regarding human conduct. First of all, the first category is things that are required of all Muslims. These are required things. Well, the Bible itself has things that are required of us. We as Christians have category, things that are required. There are things that are encouraged of all Muslims. Well, the Bible does give us some instructions where there's some latitude, some freeway, some leeway for us. And so there are things we're encouraged to do, not necessarily required to do. There are things that are permissible for all Muslims. That's the third category. And fourth, there are things that are discouraged of all Muslims. And then fifth, there are things that are forbidden of all Muslims. Now, the Bible generally has categories similar to this. I believe there are things that are always good, things that are always evil, and things that are neutral. It is neutral whether I eat broccoli for lunch. I like broccoli. But it's neutral. If you can go to heaven without ever eating a stalk of broccoli. But that's a neutral thing. Whether I wear a black suit or a brown suit or a pair of overalls to preach in is neutral. However, of course, I must wear clothing. Immodesty would demand that, and the scriptures then would limit that. But look carefully now. Many of the secular states, such as Turkey and Egypt, do not follow Sharia in their laws. There is a push among them to take them back to Sharia. This has led to civil war in some of these countries. In fact, Turkey was the reason we couldn't get our troops in through there is their government was taken over by clergy, and they almost have gone away from a secular government. There's been a push among them, and a lot of the Turks don't want that. The Turkish people don't want it. And there is then a push away from it, away from a secular government. There have been assassinations. A number of men have been assassinated. And this has occurred. This is a way of life with them. Now then, let me point out something, if I might. The Muslims only view, they don't have a separation of mosque and state. They're intertwined. You can't have any separation. They do not view us. They think we are a Christian nation, which we're far from it. We're a secular nation. And they see the wickedness in America and assume that Christianity condones that wickedness because they don't distinguish. They don't see a separation of mosque and state, and they can't conceptualize of it in us. And so they link Christianity with the decadence that we see among those and some in America today. So keep that in mind. You have to understand how they're thinking. Now then, let's look at what is taught and practiced in Muslim countries regarding the role of women in society. The Quran belittles women in Surah. Now this is like a book and chapter and verse. Surah 43:18. And I'm going to be reading from the Yusufali, a translation of it. Now, there are three translations on the internet that I found and with a commentary on it off the UCLA website. You just type in Quran and you can find these translations. And I found three translations on the same website out of, I think it's UCLA. It's either UCLA or Southern Cal, one of those universities in the Los Angeles area. Now look carefully. In 43:18, that is the Quran, and it says, "Is there one brought up among trinkets and unable to give a clear account in a dispute to be associated with Allah? Is then one brought up among trinkets?" Who's brought up among trinkets? In the context, it's women. Women are unable to give, and the Quran belittles them. It belittles women because you women are brought up among trinkets. And you're unable to give a clear account in a dispute. Because you're brought up among trinkets, if there's a dispute, you can't give a clear account. Now, we've already seen, Brother Carter pointed out, that they had to have two women to equal one man in their testimony. Your testimony is only half as good as a man. Why? Because you're brought up among trinkets, you women. Now, keep that in mind. That's precisely what we see here. The Quran required two women. Now, let's go to 282. Now, this is in your book if you have it here. And he says, and I'm going to read all of this. It's a lengthy reading. "O ye who believe, when you deal with each other, in transactions involving future obligations in a fixed period of time, reduce them to writing. Let a scribe write down faithfully as between the parties, let not the scribe refuse to write, as Allah hath taught him, so let him write. Let him who incurs the liability dictate, but let him fear his Lord Allah, and not diminish aught of what he owes. If the party liable is mentally deficient or weak or unable himself to dictate, let his guardian dictate faithfully and get two witnesses out of your men, and if there not be two men, then a man and two women, such as you choose. You can have two men, or you can have one man and two women. See, it takes two women to replace a man. Now then, for witnesses, so that if one of them errs, the other can remind her. The witnesses, so if one of the women errs, the other woman can remind her. Just, you women, you got to have another woman to help you remember. Sorry about that. The witnesses shall not refuse when they are called on for evidence. Disdain not to reduce to writing your contract for a future period, whether it be small or big, it is juster in the sight of Allah, more suitable as evidence and more convenient to prevent doubts among yourselves. But if it be a transaction which you carry out on the spot among yourselves, there is no blame on you if you reduce it not to writing. But take witnesses whenever you make a commercial contract, and let neither scribe nor witnesses suffer harm. If you do such harm, it would be wickedness in you. So fear Allah, for it is good that teaches you, and Allah is well acquainted with all things. If you are on a journey and cannot find a scribe, a pledge with possession may serve the purpose. And if one of you deposit the thing of trust with another, let the trustee faithfully discharge his trust. Let him fear his Lord, conceal not evidence, for whosoever conceals it, his heart is tainted with sin, and Allah knoweth all that you do. Now this is telling you how to transact business. And if you're going to get witnesses for it, you got to have two women for every one man. Now it takes two witnesses. The Bible does teach two witnesses, doesn't it? But the Bible clearly shows that the witness of a woman is equal to the witness of a man. And there's no place in the Bible that shows anything to the contrary. Nowhere is there any evidence that we're to trust a man more than a woman, or to trust his memory more than a woman's memory. In fact, my experience is that women can see details better than men, and they can pick out the little details of something better than men. However, you men might be upset with me on that, but I think that's true, whatever the case. The Quran teaches that men are better than women in Surah 434. Men are to in charge of women, and Pickthall's translation of it, I chose that translation, P-I-C-K-T-H-A-L, because Allah hath made the one of them to excel the other, and because they spend of their property for the support of women. So good women are the obedient, guarding in secret that which Allah hath guarded. As for those with whom ye fear rebellion, I want you women to listen to this. Listen carefully. Perk up your ears. As for those from whom ye fear rebellion. Now notice, you fear that they're about to rebel. You don't see them rebelling, you fear it. Admonish them and banish them to their beds apart, and scourge them. Now, if your husband thinks you're going to rebel, he can scourge you for it. Banish you to your bed and scourge them. Then let them obey you. Seek not to weigh against them. Lo, Allah is ever high, exalted great. Now, the Bible clearly in 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, commands us and tells us that it is a sin to surmise evil. One of the sins of 1 Timothy 6:4 is called evil surmisings. If I assume evil without evidence, I have sinned. It is in violation of the justice we find over and over in the Scriptures. God demands evidence, and he demands that we operate upon the basis of hard evidence. We do not surmise. We don't fear something is true and then punish. We don't fear that it's true and then punish for it. But that's precisely what we see for the husband and his wife. If you fear rebellion, now we're going to read that again. As for those from whom you fear rebellion, admonish them and banish them to their beds apart and scourge them. assuming evil. The Quran authorizes the beating of women or the scourging of women. But remember, Allah willed it, so if he beats her husband, that's just Allah willing it. Keep in mind, the Quran gives husbands the right to demand in Surah 2:223, it gives husbands the right to demand and to receive sexual relations from their wives, from women. Listen carefully. Your wives are as a tilth, T-I-L-T-H, unto you. Now, if you look up the word tilth in the dictionary, it's an English word, but it means a cultivated farm or land. She's your field. And so you can plow your field when you want to. I won't elaborate on that any further, but it's talking about in the marriage bed. And so he says, so approach your tilt when or how you will, but do so good act for your souls beforehand and fear Allah, and know that ye are to meet him in the hereafter and give these good tidings to those who believe. So approach your tilt. Your wife is a field. All right? And we're not even given all of the passages. I want you to understand this. There's a bunch more that say similar type things. The Quran permits polygamy. Polygamy. Now, some of you know a preacher that Wayne Price and I knew and still know, Brother Doyle Bloomer. Brother Doyle Bloomer used to say, and I heard him say it several times, God did not ordain that man have a herd of wives. And he's an old country preacher. He's a good preacher. He's a good man. But he didn't ordain that a man have a herd of wives. But look carefully, if you will, in 403, Surah 403, verse 3, he says, if ye fear that ye shall not be able to deal justly with the orphans, marry women of your choice, two or three or four, but if you fear that ye shall not be able to deal justly with them, then only one. So if you can't be fair with them, only have one wife. But of course, all men are going to say, I'm going to be fair with them if I want four wives. But watch here. Now, you can deal, if you can't feel that you can deal justly, then have one wife. But watch what the remainder of the verse says. Then only one, or a captive that your right hands possess. Now watch. You can take a captive woman. You don't have to deal fairly with her. You don't have to deal fairly with her. So if you take a captive woman, you can take her. And so he says that your hands possess, that will be more suitable to prevent you from doing injustice. So what you can do is you can take this captive woman and she becomes your concubine. What it boils down to. She becomes your plaything. I want to tell you, they hide all of this, but there's slavery being practiced right now, and there's some awfully vicious stuff going on in the Muslim world. But women are treated this way, and captive women particularly so. They love blonde-headed women, and blonde-headed women disappear, and they wind up in that Mid-East area, and they become the playthings for these men. Free and easy divorce is another problem. It was permitted in Surah 33:49. O ye who believe, when you marry believing women and then divorce them, before ye have touched them, no period of iddah, have ye to account in respect of them. Give them a present and set them free in a handsome manner. Now, I want you to watch here. What is this iddah? The iddah basically says this, that a woman that is divorced, and he says, if you've not touched them, if you haven't touched them, there's been no conjugal sexual relations, then she obviously is not going to be pregnant by you. But if you divorce a woman, she has to go through 3 months, giving her 3 cycles. And then you check and make sure that she went through 3 cycles. If she did, you can tell if she's pregnant. Now, I'm not going to explain that any further. But, and that's what he's saying here. You don't have this. And if, however, you divorce a woman and you find out she's pregnant, you can take her back. Just bring her back. Because you don't want to lose that kid, see. That's your child, so you get to keep it. Now then, in 349 then, he says you could divorce them. And if you haven't touched them, then you don't have to wait this three-month period. And all you got to do is give them a present and set them free in a handsome manner, he says. Set them free. Give them a dowry. So if you want to divorce them, just give them a dowry. That is, if you haven't touched them here, you don't even have the waiting period. They have among the Shiites. Now, I don't know that we've even talked. I haven't heard any discussion about the differences between the Shiites and the Sunnis and some of the other groups. There are some other groups as well. There are several groups of them. But these are the two largest groups by far. They make up the vast majority of the Muslims are in these two groups. The Dervish, and there's some others that we find as well. But I want you to notice here in Surah 1672, they have what is called a temporary marriage. All right, what it boils down to, I want to explain what it is. And the Shiites practice it quite a lot. And here's what it boils down to. A Shiite will come out of Iran. Iran is essentially Shiites. I'll use them as an example. He'll come out of Iran and come to America. He'll have a wife over there in Iran. But he comes over here and he wants to satisfy the lust of the flesh. So he finds an American girl to marry him. And then whenever he gets through with her and wants to go back, he just up and leaves her and goes back to his wife. And that is permitted under this. Their interpretation of Surah 1672 says it's permitted here. Now, when I read this, I have a hard time reading that into it, but you know I have a hard time reading a lot of their doctrine into what they say and their justification of it. And Allah hath made for you mates and companions of your own nature, and made for you out of them sons and daughters and grandchildren, provided for you sustenance of the best, and will they then believe in vain things and be ungrateful for Allah's favors? He has made you mates and companions, is their interpretation of this. The interpretation that they give of this is that there is indeed this rite of the temporary marriage. Now, if you go onto the internet, you can find lots of information on this. This is all on the internet and discussion on it. A number of the Sunnis are now picking this up. This is very desirable. It'd be real fine if you could justify that in your eyes and you could just, you got a desire, you just go and take care of it. Most of your cults are based upon a couple of things, and one of them is satisfaction of the lust of the flesh. Most of your cults deal with this. This has always been a problem. It was the problem of false religion back in the Old Testament times under the Baal and Asherah worship. In 424, Surah 424, he says, also prohibited are women already married. Now, you can't take a woman who's already married except those whom your hands possess. That would be a woman that you've taken as a captive. You can take a captive woman if she's already married. You can still take her. It's okay. Thus hath Allah ordained prohibitions against you except for these. All things are lawful provided you seek them in marriage with gifts from your property, desiring chastity, not lust. So it's not lust if you take this captive woman, because Allah said it's okay, see. But after, he says, seeing that you derive benefit from them. It's not lust, it's chastity, if you derive benefit from them. Give them their dowers, at least, as prescribed. But if after the dower is prescribed, agree mutually to vary it, there is no blame on you, and Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. So you got to give her a dowry. But remember this now. If she doesn't please you, and you think she's rebelling, you can beat her. You can scourge her. So you have some pretty good leverage. The man has pretty good leverage to change that dowry if he wants to. Get the woman to change it. She has to agree to it. But all you got to do is abuse her a little bit, and she'll agree to it. She'll agree to leave with no dowry if you abuse her enough. Some of the Quran's divorce laws are set forth in 2:228. Divorced women should wait concerning themselves for 3 monthly periods, nor is it law for them to hide what Allah hath created in their wombs if they have faith in Allah and the last day. I'm down to about 3 minutes. I want to remember something here. I want you to notice this. Some of the divorce laws are set forth in this passage, and all the way through 232. Again, we don't have time to read all of it, but I want to look at one thing important that's real important. The rape of captive women in 424. We've already read that. But these captive women, they're your property. You can do with them as you please. And these men please to rape them. The Quran promises women as sex objects in paradise. We've heard about that, the many virgins that these fellows that fly these planes into the buildings are going to get. And I don't understand, but some of the women now are going to be suicide bombers. They're becoming suicide bombers in Israel. And when we look at this, and this is in 314, Surah 314, and through 14 and 15, they're going to have all of these women, and there'll be virgins. And they're going to go to heaven and have all of these virgins. And if you read about it some more, you'll see some other things about it. In 23, Surah 23, 1 through 6, and Surah 70, verses 29 through 30, slave girls, it's okay to have sex with them too. In 2301, the believers must eventually win through. Now, the Muslims are going to win. And those who humble themselves in their prayers, who avoid vain talk, who are active in deeds of charity, who abstain from sex, except with those joined to them in the marriage bond, or the captives whom their right hands possess. For in this case, they are free from blame. There's no blame with the captives. And also in 70:29, it also says this. Let me read this. And those who guard their chastity, except with their wives and the captives whom their right hands possess. For them, there is not to be blame. Quran permits sex with captive women. And Muhammad, I think Wayne had it wrong. I'm sorry, Wayne. Muhammad married Aisha when she was 6 years old, contracted the marriage, and consummated it when she was 9 years old. That's my information. Now, remember, this fellow is a pattern for the Muslims. He contracted a marriage with this girl's father when the girl was 6 years old, and he consummated the marriage when she was 9 years old. And this fellow was something like 50 years old whenever he did this. That's vile. Do you agree? Do I hear an amen? That's vile. But that's the pattern. Muhammad is the pattern for these people. And there are many other examples of this. And the Taliban are just actually doing what really their law teaches. Many of the Islamic countries treat women like their chattel property, their property for their husbands. Muhammad's first wife owned property. The claims that they improved the lot of women in Saudi Arabia is indeed false. There's archaeological evidence that the rights of women actually went down. Muhammad's wife, his first wife, actually owned property, but you see the Muslim women have fewer rights than they did before. One of the claims they make, and I'll close the lesson with that, is that they had a lot of girl babies being killed before, and they stopped the killing of girl babies. Any group that's going to wholesale kill all of their girl babies can't last very long. That's evident. That's axiomatic. You can't kill all the girl babies and continue the tribe or the group of people. Now, Islam has an unjust view of deity. The God of the Bible is a just being. The God of the Bible demands payment for sin. But the God of the Bible loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to make the payment for our sins. John 3:16. That payment has been made. But God requires of us that we accept the payment under his terms or conditions. The terms or conditions by which we can be forgiven, and it must be bought with blood. Justice demands that all crimes and all wrongdoings be punished. Justice demands it. A just God will have to punish. But a loving God says, I want to save man. And so he's provided a way for us. And it must begin with faith, Hebrews 11:6. We must believe. Our faith emanates or flows out of the Word of God, Romans 10:17. It comes out of the message found in God's Word. So then faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word hearing is a noun, not a verb, in that passage. It's the same word as the word report in verse 16. Then that faith motivates me to change my mind about sin. That's repent. In Acts 17:30, everybody must repent. And we have free will to repent. We must exercise our free will and repent. We must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is required of all in Romans 10:9-10. And then be immersed or baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. We must become different. We must arise to walk in a newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Are you subject at this time to the Lord's invitation? If you are, we not come as we stand and sing.